If you would please remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. It's Luke chapter 8, verses 16 through 18, and Luke chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, the inerrant, infallible, eternal Word of God. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Let him who has ears to hear, hear the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In this day of the interstate and the family car, travel by train is pretty rare, and about the only place you'll see buggies are in Central Park and St. Augustine and Amish country. But a little over 100 years ago, there was a terrible tragedy at a rural railroad crossing. A carriage containing a large family was struck by an oncoming train. Its occupants were killed instantly. There was, of course, an investigation. The man who was assigned to guard that crossing and warn buggies and carriages of oncoming trains was questioned. They asked him if he was at the crossing that night as he was assigned to be. He replied that he was. Did you know that a train was coming? He said, yes, it was on time, as it always is. Did you take your lantern and go out to meet it, as was your duty? Yes. And did you wave your lantern back and forth to warn that the train was coming? Yes. After a few more routine questions, the hearing was closed. The ruling was that this was an unexplained, unfortunate accident. It wasn't until years later, as the crossing guard lay dying on his deathbed, that the incident was given a reason. He began moaning, oh, those poor people. Those poor, poor people. When asked what people, he said, the ones at the train crossing. Well, there was an investigation. You were cleared of any wrongdoing. Yes, he said, but there was only one question they didn't ask. They didn't ask if my lamp was lit, and it wasn't, and the consequences were tragic. Now, in our text for this morning, Jesus speaks to his disciples of lamps that must be lit and visible in order to be of use. If your lamp isn't lit, you can wave it all you want, but no one's going to see. And tragic things can happen. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers to his disciples as the light of the world. First of all, he says, I am the light of the world. And then he says, you're the light of the world. And you're thinking, wait a minute. How can both be true? Well, that's one of the things we're going to talk about this morning. But to give you a very brief answer to that question, in that context, they were those who were to bear the light of the gospel to those who lived in the darkness of sin. And Matthew 5:16 is a verse that we've seen many times, but it's a very good verse, and it bears directly on our theme this morning. So let's look at Matthew 5:16, also the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So the shining of the light has a direct correlation to what? Good works. Let your light so shine before men that they may do what? See your good works. So shining your light is doing good works. And doing good works is obeying God's law. But it's not doing good works for self-aggrandizement, because we are to give glory Do it to give glory to God your Father who is in heaven. Now, we've noted before that the good works mentioned here are done by those who have God for their Father. But in John 8, we read that the unsaved man has Satan for his father. That's why I say God is the creator of all, but he's not the father of all. One of the most important New Testament doctrines is the doctrine of adoption. And we have some people in here with adopted kids, so they know what we're talking about. That's a thing of the heart. That's a thing that takes effort. Look at the effort it took for the Father to send the Son, knowing he was going to have to kill him and turn his back on him. So, good works mentioned here in Matthew 5:16 are done by those who have God for their Father. And these good works bring glory to God. And this glory flows from the light that glows within and shines without. In other words, we do the good works because God gives us the desire to do the good works. God gives us the strength to do the good works. God gives us the opportunity to do the good works. And thus we honor and glorify him as we do them. And you say, what kind of good works? Well, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Is that a command? Yes. Did we just talk about the fact that God's commands reflect God's character? Yes, because God loves us in that way, in that specific, unique, limited way. And when I mean limited, I mean God does not love everybody in that way. God does not love all his creation the same way. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's one way you can do a good work. Children, obey your parents. That's the way you can do a good work. Rearing your children in a godly way. Helping out a stranger. What do we see in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Who is my neighbor? Your neighbor is whoever is in need, and you have the resources to help. Those are all ways that you do good works and shine and bring God glory. Because when you're doing those things, as Scripture commands, you're saying, Scripture is my authority for faith and practice. And I will do those things because God commands them, and I want to bring him honor and glory. So the good works that bring glory to God flow from the light that glows within and shines without. And Paul uses a similar metaphor. Please turn with me to Ephesians 5. I want you to see this. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, that kind of gives you the territory there. We went through Ephesians last year, so we should still be able to be familiar with it. Ephesians 5, verses 8 and 9. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Did you catch that? You were darkness, you are light. This is not descriptive, this is definitional. This is not descriptive, this is definitional. You were darkness. You are light. What made the change? There's an entire change. There's a change of nature. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were by nature children of wrath. But if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. So there is a definitional change. A definitional change has description. Yeah, there's description that speaks of the definitional change. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. But who you are, you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is right and good. Walk as children of light. Philippians 1:6, what does that say? He who began a good work in you will see it through until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, what was the good work that God began? Justification. Remember, that's the monergistic God alone work that only God can do because we're dead. Justification is monergistic, God alone working, but sanctification is synergistic, us working with God. He who began a good work in you will see it through, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are to walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. The law of the Lord is good. The law of the Lord is right. The law of the Lord is true. Remember, we just saw this. That's Psalm 19. So all that is good and right and true, that's God. Now, Scripture deals with both the positive and the negative aspects of light. Those who use the light they are given and those who refuse it. And we're going to look at both audiences this morning, but we're going to spend the vast majority of our time on the first audience and then just a brief appendix on the second. But notice that both narratives here in Luke begin almost identically, and they follow identical outlines. Both describe the foolishness of lighting a lamp only to immediately hide it under something that obscures the light. Be like if you had a flashlight, because we don't use oil lamps today for the most part, but if you had a flashlight and you turned it on and then you stuck it under your sweater, or you put a piece of black cardboard over it, or stuck a book over it, something that would really obscure it. What's the point of having a flashlight? Application in both passages is made to a particular situation, and in both passages, a challenge is issued, but the difference lies in the specific situations and the different challenges. Let's look at Luke 8 first. Jesus here is speaking to his disciples, charging them with careful and diligent hearing. And careful and diligent doing of his teaching. And in just a moment, we'll look at Luke 11, where unbelievers are confronted with their lack of spiritual vision so they can see their need of the gospel. So let's look at Luke 8. After pointing out that lights are lit to make the interior of the house plain, Jesus goes on to give us his point in verses 17 and 18. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care, then, how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Now, a lot of times, Scripture, when it talks about things being hidden will be made known, is talking about people's secret sins. But the context here demonstrates something quite different. Remember, last week we looked at the parable of the soils. And we saw that only one of four of the soils brought forth lasting fruit. And I made the point that during Jesus' ministry, many people heard his teaching and followed for a season, but fell away. And we went to John 6. 5,000 people fed from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the next day, they show up for more food, and Jesus said, I'll tell you the food you need. The food you need is my body and my blood. That's the true food and the true drink. So let's go to John 6 and see what kind of response that got. Hold your place in Luke 8, and let's go to John 6. This bears directly on the passage that we are looking at, and you'll see what I mean. John chapter 6, verses 66 through 69. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Do you see the two audiences here? Many left. 12 stayed. I'm sure that many was way more than 12. Many turned back and no longer walked, but the 12 stayed. And Peter's faith and confession here demonstrated the light he had been given to see the truth. But this was not a common occurrence, because during the incarnation, the identity of Jesus was not made plain to most. And the most staggering group were the religious leaders, men who were steeped in the Old Testament, men who had studied all the prophecies, guys who could quote Isaiah 53 from memory, guys who knew about the suffering servant, guys who knew about the seed of the woman, guys who knew unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, guys who knew all this stuff. And they were the ones who were the most unified in their opposition to him. If anyone should have seen in Jesus the fulfillment of the prophecies, it was these men steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And even today, you know, you watch the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or whatever, and they'll have a documentary on Jesus, especially around Easter, and he was a good man, and he was a towering figure in history, and he was a great teacher. And yes, he is all those things, but he's so much more, and none of those were claims he made for himself. He didn't say, I am a great teacher. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I'm a towering figure in history. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Let's listen in on another conversation between Jesus and Peter. If you're still in John, flip over to Matthew 16. Not too far away. And here we have kind of a parallel passage to the John passage. I'll show you what I mean in just a minute here. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? People, just general crowd. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Because he's asking his disciples, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So people identified Jesus as a prophet. Some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say Jeremiah. But those were all fallible men. People did identify Jesus as a prophet. Indeed, he was and is a prophet. He's priest, he's prophet, priest, and king. Those are his three offices. But only those whom God the Father chose to reveal him to recognized him as God the Son. So Peter and the others were given a supernatural revelation of Jesus, recognizing him for who he was. And had God not shown them, they too would have been in darkness. There was nothing special about them. Remember what Jesus said early on? Have I not chosen the 12 of you, and yet one of you is a devil? Speaking, of course, of Judas. So there was nothing about these guys that merited them being chosen. But God chose them, Jesus chose them, and chose to reveal himself to them. And so it has ever been. God has only revealed himself to those he has chosen, and he has not chosen all. Remember, we saw Amos 3:2. God said, you, Israel, of all nations, only have I known. And we talked about Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, the high priest was only sacrificing for the nation of Israel. God has not chosen all. But on that final day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and everyone will know God's revelation of himself to all humanity in all its fullness, and some will rejoice and some will wail. That's what Luke 8:17 is talking about. Right now, God does not show himself to everyone. Remember, we saw that in Isaiah 6. Isaiah said, send me, I'll go preach. And God told Isaiah, you're going to go and preach, but they're not going to hear. And I'm going to bring judgment on them, and I'm going to send them into captivity. Because I'm the potter, and they're the clay, and I can do that. And everything God does is just and right and true. Not a single arbitrary thing at all. Okay, we're done in Matthew. Let's go back to Luke 18. This is a verse that puzzles a lot of people. Because it sounds like that the audience in the first half of the verse is identical to the audience in the second half of the verse, and it's not. And if you understand that, the verse makes sense. I'll show you what I mean. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. So some people go, well, wait a minute. Is that like the first half of the verse is Billy Graham because he's got a lot. The second half of the verse is me and I don't have much and God's going to take away what little bit I have. No. The first half of the verse is the elect. The second half of the verse is the non-elect. If you understand that, it's simple. Let me see if I can explain it in a little more detail. Let's go, hold your place here in Luke. Let's go to Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 3 and 6. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So verse 3, to be poor in spirit is to be spiritually poor. It's not to be Eeyore, woe is me. That's not what it's talking about at all. It is to recognize your need. Some translations say those who feel their spiritual need or those who know their need of God. I'll read Isaiah 66:2. You don't have to turn there, but you might want to put a check next to this in your outline and check this out when you get home. God speaking through Isaiah says this. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The poor in spirit are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And if we carry this metaphor through to its logical conclusion, nourishment is that which comes from outside and works its way in. In other words, the righteousness spoken of here is external, the righteousness of God. In the same way Jesus talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that's the righteousness of Christ that we take in, that we spiritually ingest. Now, this is in direct contrast to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the guys who thought they had something. Luke 8:18. They thought they had something, and it was taken away, and I'll show you what I mean in just a minute. But these guys were men who constantly sought to trick and test Jesus. They were not poor in spirit. They were not hungry. They were not thirsty. These were men who sought to proclaim their righteousness through self-serving deeds. Street corner prayers. Oh, look, there's Rabbi Shmuley praying the afternoon prayer. Isn't he so righteous? Or they'd go to the temple and they'd have the offering box and they would take their coins and hold them up like this and let them shower down and everybody could see. Oh, look at Rabbi Shmuley. He's given, 10 shekels. I wish I could give 10 shekels. They shunned those they considered sinners as if they themselves were far superior and of a different heart. Jesus came to Simon's house. If he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let her touch his feet, wipe them with her hair. If he knew what kind of woman this was, Jesus knew exactly what kind of woman this was, which is exactly why he let her do what she did. But these guys, like their fellow Jews, have been given something no other nation had. The very words of God recorded by Moses and the prophets, and yet these words were rejected by most of Israel. Let's hold our place in Luke 8 and go to Romans 9. Romans 9, starting with verse 1, reading through verse 4. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Why? They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. All this were these were Old Testament gifts that no other nation had. That's one of the reasons that in the early church, it was so hard for some of the apostles, Peter in particular, to understand that the worship and the adoption and the covenants and all this stuff was going out to everybody, because it had only been Israel's for thousands of years. But with the coming of the kingdom, remember, just before going to the cross, the Greeks came to Jesus. And he said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians misunderstand that. They think, oh, that means Jesus died for every single person who's ever lived. No, it doesn't. It means Jesus has died for all kinds of people. Not all people without exception, but all people without distinction. Revelation 7, 9, people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, nation, language, a group no man could number. The cross is not stingy, but it is particular. The cross is not stingy, but it is particular. So, again, Romans 9, 4, to Israel belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. All these belong to Israel, but Israel was rejecting the Messiah that the covenants and the law and the promises pointed to. Thus, what they had would be taken from them. I know this is not in your outline, but please turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Hold your place in Luke. We're done in Romans. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21. I think we'll look at these two parables when we get back in Matthew 21, the parable of the two sons and the tenants. I'm not sure yet, but I think we will. Matthew 21, Jesus is telling a parable of a tenant, a master who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press, and then leased it to tenants. And then he sent his servants to get the fruit, and the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed one and stoned another. Finally, he sent his son, and they killed his son. And then Jesus said to them, who were the chief priests and the Pharisees listening, Jesus said to them in verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in his eyes. We saw this when we studied Ephesians, right? Or sorry, First Peter. We studied First Peter. My brain's blank. I can't remember which one. Anyway, notice here, Jesus said, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The kingdom of God, who's he talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees, the chief priests, the ones who thought they had it all sewn up. We're Jews. This is ours. Well, God gave it to them, but they were misusing it. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God, in Matthew, the kingdom of God, synonymous for the eternal kingdom. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So, the things they thought they had will be taken away from them. This is true of many people today. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turn there with me. I want you to see this. This is really, really interesting. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And then listen to the description of these people. And it's so amazing when you hear the description and then get to verse 5. For the people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now you're thinking, this sounds like the most rank pagan you can think of. This sounds like somebody who's just totally depraved. And then we get to verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. So they have the appearance of godliness, but they're anything but. So they have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Those who have the appearance of godliness, but deny the person and power of God who makes one godly, are those who have no knowledge of God. And what they think they have will be taken away. They think they're godly. They are so self-deluded, they think they're godly. And we see this today. Oh, I'm a gay Christian. Really? I don't think so. Oh, I'm a, you know, we don't see the word, we don't see any other sin appended to it. You know, I'm an adulterous Christian. I'm a thieving Christian. I'm a lying Christian. No, but I'm a gay Christian. No, that doesn't fit either. You may think you have the appearance of godliness, but if you're denying the God who gives the power to make one godly, you have no knowledge of God, and what you think you have will be taken away. Okay, the second half of Luke 8:18 was the charge to the disciples and to us to heed God's word and do what we are told so that we might be light bearers of the light giver, Jesus. We proclaim him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light with the hopes that God's word will fall on good soil and the dark hearts of sinful men will be exposed to the light and they will run with joy into the kingdom of God. But whether they do or not, if we are declaring the light of God, if we are shining the light of God, we're not responsible for their response. We're not responsible for their reaction. If we preach the truth in love, God will do with it what he will. Remember, we saw that verse in Isaiah last week. My word will not return unto me void, will accomplish the purpose for which I have sent it. And sometimes the purpose for which God sends it is hardening. And I talked about the example of Pharaoh. 10 times, let my people go. No, let my people go. No, let my people go. No, no, no. And then God brought judgment on Pharaoh. We know in ourselves, I mean, that's witnessing. But let's talk about us for a minute, because we know to the extent that we hang on to sin, we need the light of God's word to penetrate the dark corners that we think we are concealing. And we're not the source of the light. Think of it like the moon. Because we're not the source of the light, we have to stay in constant contact with the light. The moon is merely a reflector. Yeah, it shines, and it can shine really bright, but the only reason the moon shines at all is because it's reflecting the light of the sun on the other side of the planet. The moon shines, but it does not shine by its own light. It merely reflects the light of the sun. We shine when we reflect the light of the Son of God. Thus, we are in daily need of his light to illumine our hearts. The moon can't store up light either, right? Doesn't have solar cells. It only reflects what shines on it. So we are in daily need of the light of God to illumine our hearts and to reflect this light to the world. And Paul gives an excellent illustration of this in 2 Corinthians. Remember when Moses went up on Sinai to meet with God, and then he came back down and his face was so bright from reflected glory that the people said, please put a veil on it. We can't stand it. And then Paul extends that event as an example to Christians. We should shine with the glory of Jesus. And he sums it up in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God said, excuse me, for God who said, Let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ in the face of Christ Jesus. For God, who has said, let the light shine out of darkness, clearly a reference to what? Genesis 1, where God created the light. Let there be light. And the light shone out of darkness. It was a supernatural act. It was a monergistic act. It was an act of God working alone. The light did not cooperate with God. In the same way, when God creates light, spiritual light in the human heart, it is monergistic. It is God working alone. It is a supernatural act. From time to time, I hear pastors say, oh, the miracle of birth, talking about human babies. And I'm like, no, I'm sorry. I'm a nurse and a theologian. I can't let that one go. That's not a miracle. That's not a miracle. It's amazing. If you've ever seen it, it's like, wow. But it's not a miracle. The new birth is a miracle. It's supernatural. It is something God has to do. It's not something that happens on a regular basis. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are to let our light so shine before men that they may see good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, because it is God who put that light in our hearts in the first place. Okay, we're done with Luke 8. Like I said, we can sum up our second passage fairly quickly. Luke 11, 33 to 36 has some similarities with Luke 8, but it's about unbelievers. And context dictates our understanding. Jesus frequently encountered people who, as I said, tried to trick him and test him, had tried to murder him on several occasions. You recall on one occasion he cast out a demon. Oh, he does this by Beelzebul. Jesus cast out demons by the father of demons, by Satan. They just saw him do a miracle, and they're saying he did it demonically. He rescued somebody from a demon by using a demon. Now, how stupid is that? Just on a surface level, how stupid is that? If I'm in a fort and I'm being besieged, and help comes to me from outside, I'm going to let the help in. I'm not going to keep the help out and go, no, I can't let you in, because if I open the door, no, something bad might happen. I'm going to let my friends in, and I'm going to keep my enemies out. These same people asked for another sign. He said, the only sign I'm going to give you will be the sign of my forthcoming resurrection. And even that was not enough to persuade the people. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, wanted to cover up the resurrection. We'll pay the guards to say that they looked the other way. Someone coming back from the dead, even if one... Remember, and where do we hear that? Luke 16. Parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Oh, Father Abraham. Do this, do that. Abraham said, even if one should come back from the dead, they won't believe. The miracles the people witnessed in no way convinced them of Jesus' identity, because their vision was clouded by lens of sin, and Jesus rebuked them concerning their willful refusal to take off their blinders and see the truth. The problem wasn't that they lacked light, they lacked sight. You know how when a bright light shines in your eye and your pupil constricts, you got that involuntary reflex? Somebody's blind, I don't think that's going to work very well. They don't have that going on. The fact that these people could see the miraculous works of Jesus day after day and deny his deity demonstrates where the problem lay. So here again, you know, people say, there are Christians who go, well, wait a minute. But you're telling me that people are dead in trespasses and sins, and Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, the mind set on the flesh is not able, cannot believe. So How can Jesus warn these people? I mean, it's not fair. It's not right. Yes, salvation is a work of God alone. And yes, the unsaved man cannot raise himself to spiritual life, and he cannot give himself spiritual sight. So what's the purpose of Jesus' words? Simply this. Had Jesus not given them warning, they could sit back, smug in their sin, claiming they were never called to account. No one ever told me. No one ever said. But Jesus had said. They were rebuked. They were warned. They had no excuse. Jesus' words to Nicodemus made this plain. John chapter 3, verses 9, 19, and 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Jesus' audience did not see the light because they did not want to see the light. To admit that they were blind would be to admit that they were rebellious sinners. Jesus is a merciful Savior, willing to save all who come in faith and repentance, acknowledging their sin. Even during his earthly ministry, we saw this. He called the 12. He called Zacchaeus. He called the woman caught in adultery. He called the woman at Simon's house. He called them, and they responded with repentance and faith. And they responded with repentance and faith because repentance and faith were granted to them. And God grants repentance and faith to whom he will. If you say, well, he owes repentance and faith to everybody, we're saved by faith through grace. Grace is a gift. And a gift that is obligated is not a gift by definition. So we're saved by grace through faith. God only owes us justice. Why? Because we're all in Adam. Adam is our federal head. And Paul says in Romans 5, Adam's sin was charged to us such that not only are we guilty of Adam's sin, but we're guilty of all the sin we do as well. But because Christ is the federal head of the elect, we have the imputed, credited, perfect obedience of Christ. If you're a Christian, are you a shining example of God's love for you? Do others look at you and see the brightness? Are they drawn to God by your example? Do they give glory to God because of what you do? Or has your light grown dim due to spiritual drift? The Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If you're in spiritual darkness, hating the light, don't think you can hide from God. He sees you. He knows right where you are. He's made provision for you to step out of the gloom that's crushing your soul. And he did it in a most amazing way. He sent his son to take on flesh and blood and live a life of perfect, active obedience. And then the most difficult act of obedience of all. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He went to the cross and he drank the cup of God's wrath and he exchanged the righteousness that was his, earned, for the sin that was ours, earned. His Father abandoned him, turned his back on him on the cross, forsook him so that we would never be forsaken. Jesus was plunged into the torments of hell and emerged to declare that his atoning work was finished. And then he slipped behind the veil of death and 3 days later rose from the dead to demonstrate his Father's satisfaction with his work on our behalf. And 40 days after that, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Here, again, a clear picture. Every other priest in Israel's history made a sacrifice, left the sacrifice at the altar, walked away. But the author of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is the great high priest. He's the high priest and the sacrifice. He took the sacrifice to the altar and he lay on the altar and his Father raised the knife. If we're going to use the Genesis 22 Abraham analogy, his Father raised the knife and killed the son. Thus it was that the high priest took the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God, to mediate on behalf of you and me. His atoning work was finished on the cross, but his work was not finished on the cross in its entirety. His work was finished in its entirety at the ascension when he took the sacrifice into the throne room and laid himself there, the high priest and the sacrifice, making the entrance for you and me possible into the eternal kingdom. And we know that now he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. See, when he sat down, that meant his work was finished. He didn't sit down at the right hand of the Father until he went into the throne room, high priest and sacrifice as one. This magnificent outpouring of grace has made it possible for whosoever will to come out of darkness and bathe in the eternal light of glory and joy. How do you come out of the darkness? Well, first of all, you admit that Jesus is who he says he is, ruler of creation, the one who demands obedience and who pours out mercy. And then you admit who you are, a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. You repent of your sins. You put your faith and trust in his work on your behalf. You throw yourself on the mercy of the judge who gave you his son, the perfect sacrifice, that mercy might flow freely from the bench of justice. And then, and only then, will you know the peace and delight that comes from a lamp burning bright, held high, shining far and wide for God's glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these rich, amazing truths. We thank you that you dwell in us through your Holy Spirit, that we can be a light, that we can find our delight in your law, that we can love even the least lovely, knowing that as we do it unto you. Father, may these words penetrate our hearts that we will go and we will live this way, this week and beyond. Certain in the knowledge that a reward awaits us that moths and thieves and rust cannot touch. We pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you're able to